So then, you are no longer aliens, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So as we've been going through Ephesians 2, there's all these contrasts that you see in the passage, and it continues here, but you've got this glorious life as a believer compared with our former miserable life as unbelievers. We were dead, and now we are alive in Christ. We were walking according to the course of this world. Now we're walking in paths of righteousness. We were once children of wrath. Now we are children of love, children of God. We were once separate from Christ, but now we are his younger siblings. We were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are the Israel of God, Jews inwardly, children of Abraham by faith in Christ. We were once strangers to the covenants of promise, but now we are members of the new covenant, which is written on our hearts. We once had no hope, but now we have a solid hope. We were once without God in the world, but now we are the very temple of God. We were far off, but now we're near. We were at enmity as Gentiles with the Jews, but now we are one with and in the same fold as those Jews who love and believe in Jesus. And verse 19 continues the contrast. That's all the background from Ephesians 2, 1 through 18. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Here's the contrast. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So speaking to born-again Christians, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer a stranger to the Scriptures, strangers to the covenants of promise, strangers to Christ, strangers to God, strangers to salvation. You are no longer an alien, one who doesn't belong here, or who's just passing through, or who has no inheritance here. You are a citizen of God's city. You don't have a tourist visa or a green card. You have a birth certificate. You were born again. When you were born again, you were born from above, and that makes you a citizen of the Jerusalem that is above. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 speaks of the city of God and all the Old Testament saints were looking for. Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, speaking of Abraham, says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the city Abraham was looking for. Verses 13 through 16, covering a number of different Old Testament saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, back in Chaldea, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in verse 14 of Hebrews 13, the apostle says that we New Testament Christians are on the same basic journey, seeking the city that is above. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are the seeking the city which is to come. This is really practical stuff. Actually, the world around us, if you hadn't noticed, is going to hell in a handbasket. It's getting worse by the day. It's getting frightfully depressing, and it's hard to watch. It's hard to watch everybody commit suicide around you, put a gun to their head and shoot themselves. That's hard to watch. It's hard to see people descend into madness and nonsense and live ridiculous lives and destroy the country around us and take and have our freedoms taken away and so forth. And it's right for us to care about all of that. We should. And we shouldn't just be sitting around waiting for a rapture to take us out of here. We should be seeking to improve what we can, to glorify God's name here, to love our neighbor as ourselves while we're here. But there's a consolation in our text that should comfort us and keep us from despair as we watch things swirl down the toilet bowl. And it's this. This isn't our home. This is not our permanent dwelling place. We're strangers here. Let's face it, if you're a true Christian in this world, people think you're strange. That would be a nice way of putting it. I think you're an idiot. I think you're evil. We don't speak the same language. We don't have the same interests. We don't agree on anything. We're strangers here, pilgrims in this world, strangers to this world, but we are no longer strangers to that world and to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our permanent home. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our citizenship. And Paul describes that citizenship in the city, which is the Jerusalem above. He talks about this allegorical aspect of Sarah and Hagar. These are two literal historical women, but they're also, allegorically speaking, two covenants representing two different peoples and two different mindsets and ways of life and so forth. It was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Slavery to a works salvation mindset. I'm going to earn my way to heaven by following various rules. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above, that's the city. That's the city of which a Christian is a citizen. In Revelation 21 through 22, we see these glorious pictures of this city of Jerusalem above, called the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. That's the city of our citizenship. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And when Paul was speaking to these Gentile Christians in the church of Ephesus, he's saying to them, you know, for a long time, you're just out. You're aliens. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. You're without God, without hope in the world. Written on the gravestone of every Gentile that was ever born, practically, with a few exceptions. But no longer. Now you've been brought near, you who were far off. Now you who would not have been a citizen at all, you are a citizen with the saints. You have just as much a right to be there as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, and so forth. And saints, by the way, I don't think I need to spend much time on this. It's not a term for super Christians. That's the way the term's used in the vernacular, but it's just a term for Christians, for believers. Literally means holy ones. Every New Testament letter that's written by Paul practically is addressed to the saints who are in Philippi, the saints who are in Ephesus, and so forth. In the next clause there in verse 19, Paul says that believers are of God's household. So you're not just a citizen of a city, you are a member of a family. Everyone in that city of God is part of one big happy family. God is everyone's father there. Christ is everyone's older brother there. And all the members are brothers and sisters of each other. Jesus said that if they call the head of the household him, Beelzebul, that is the devil, Lord of the flies, how much more the members of his household? And when Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers came looking for him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Now they said, "Your mother and your brothers are here looking for you." He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Family members with Christ. In Hebrews 6, the church is referred to as Christ's house. And in Galatians 6, the believers are referred to as the household of faith. So the people of God are a city which has foundations, and a house that's built on a foundation, and a family as well. The foundation of this house is built, according to verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the house. So what does it mean that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? First thing to note is that the church is a term here referring to not just one local gathering like here, New Hope Baptist Church, but to the totality of all believers. They and they alone are part of God's household built on that foundation. Outsiders are not part of it. False Christians are not part of the household. They might sit in a pew in a building that has the word church on the outside, but that's not actually part of God's house. That's not what is being spoken of here. You get the idea of what's being spoken of with respect to the church in Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, when it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." There's that city again. And he says, "You have come to it." This is past tense. "The heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." That's the church we're talking about. "Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So the second thing to note here is that this is a construction project. The church is being built. Built on a foundation. Christ had said this in Matthew 16, 15 through 18. He was speaking of building my church. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter famously answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So he's promising to build his church, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build it." And that phrase has been the subject of a lot of debate and argument over the centuries between Catholics and Protestants. Catholics claim that when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he meant Peter. And then they come up with this idea that there's successors to Peter who are called popes. And so that the church is on the foundation of Peter and all the popes. That's their argument. And the Protestant view, of course, is that the rock on which the church was built was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or in other words, Christ is the rock, the solid ground upon which the church is built, and Peter, in his confession, is recognizing Jesus as the rock by confessing that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question is, why does Paul then say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone? Well, when you take it all together, you see this emphasis of Christ as the rock throughout Scripture, and the foundation, and yet the apostles and prophets are also by grace brought into as part of that foundation. Christ called the Old Testament prophets, and he called the New Testament apostles, and he gave them his word to proclaim. And that word is in the Scriptures, and Christ is very closely identified with the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there we have the Word referred to with respect to Christ, not a book per se. And then in verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's closely identified with the Word, and that's part of this foundation. And the Word is given to the apostles and prophets, which they proclaim. And then that's part, of course, the foundation that we're talking about when we say that it's the apostles and prophets. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for Jesus, who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" And then as we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is no other foundation. There's nothing else to build the church on, though men shamefully try to. Attempts have been made to build the church on popes and magisterial councils. Attempts have been made to build the church on various false prophets. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientists, Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists, Charles Taze Russell of the JWs, and a host of health and wealth wackos today. Attempts have been made to build the church on entertainment. Let's see, if we just entertain people and have a lot of fun stuff to do, we can build the church on that. No, you can't. How about a bunch of programs? We'll just have all kinds of activity, frenetic activity for people to do. No, you can't build the church on that either. Some people try to build the church on music, on really good music or particular music styles, or having a band or something like that. That's not the foundation. Some people try to build it on good works. Attempts have been made to build the church on basic leaders of the past. Martin Luther, Lutherans, John Calvin, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Paul Washer. That's not the foundation that you build the church upon. No offense meant to those men. Others try to build it on John Wesley or Charles Finney or Billy Graham. Some want to build the church on particular doctrinal distinctives. The view of baptism, family integrated worship, covenant theology, new covenant theology, dispensationalism, particulars of eschatology, the use of instruments or no instruments, the use of psalms only or hymns only or hymns and psalms or whatever, on a particular Bible translation, on the observance of Christian holidays or the non-observance of Christian holidays. And it's not that these issues are all irrelevant or that you can avoid having a position on them, but they're not the foundation upon which the church is built. So why do so many people act like they are the foundation? The church is built on Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets in the sense that they were given Christ's word and they proclaimed his word. That's what the church is built on. When building a stone house in those days, there's a cornerstone of each of the corners of the house that would be a much bigger and more substantial stone that would bear up the weight of the whole structure of the house. And if a cornerstone was not solid, then neither would the house be. This is taken from Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The New Testament takes that as he who believes in him, because the it, the stone, is him who is Christ. Jesus quoted this passage about himself, and he said to his detractors, have you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And to say that he is the cornerstone is to say what you already know, that he's central, that he's instrumental, he's foundational, he's indispensable. No Christ, no apostles and prophets. No Christ, no house. No church. No Christ, no salvation, no hope, no eternal life, no peace with God. We can't do without the cornerstone. When Peter was on trial in Acts 4 for healing a lame man, he said in Acts 4, 8 through 12, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone, that is Jesus is, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So if you don't have Jesus as the cornerstone of your religion, you don't have a religion worth anything. And this is the case with Judaism, Catholicism, and any perverted works-based imposter of Christianity. What is Judaism, after all, now, but Christless Jewish rituals? They wanted to build the house while rejecting the cornerstone of the house. That's a joke. The entire Old Testament is about Christ and His coming. One way or another, it all points to Him and prepares for Him. So if He comes and you reject Him, about whom it is all about, what do you have left exactly? What is the Old Testament without the promise of Christ and the preparation for Him? It's nothing. It's empty and hollow. It's an empty promise. So if you throw out Christ and you keep everything else, you've just got a bunch of religious rules and silly ceremonies. This is like gathering all the ingredients to make bread and then rejecting the flour. What have you got? You've got nothing. The Jews rejected the cornerstone. And, you know, in Catholicism, yeah, Christ is a major player, but He's not the cornerstone. Mary's the cornerstone. Jesus is just a warm-up band for Mary. All the emphasis, all the attention, all the devotion goes to her. He's not really the cornerstone in Catholicism. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Before we dive into verses 21 through 22, let's just back up to verse 19 and read it through. The church, consisting of true believers, is the subject of Paul's thoughts here. Let's keep that in mind. "So then you," that is, believers, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," which is you, "being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is good news from afar in a bad news world. If you think about what is said there, and we'll get into it because you can just read through this and the language can just sort of go right over your head. But this should be cheering to despondent believers. This is something to think about that's good, besides the fall, the decline and fall of the American Empire, which is depressing. You as a believer in Jesus are being fitted together. You're part of a building project. There's this great and glorious temple that's being built, one of the seven wonders of the world. Actually, the wonder of the world. There's no building that compares with it, because there's no builder that compares with the one building it. This is called the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not what we usually think about when we say church. We think church and we think all the ridiculous nonsense that goes on in the world in churches today. We fall into habits, myself included, of talking about the church in a sort of disparaging sort of way. Because there's so many buildings scattered all over this country with weird people preaching strange things in them that have nothing to do with the Bible. And so we start talking about the church, the church, the church. We roll our eyes, and I do it too. But here, we're not talking about all that nonsense. He's talking about the one true church, the real deal, consisting of those people who are the real deal. Not hypocrites. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and you, dear believer, are part of it. You're part of the building. You are one of the stones. Christ lay stone after stone. He picked you out of the quarry from all the rocks he could have picked. And he chipped away at you, and he's still chipping away at you, and fitted you into a particular spot in this temple that he's building. You occupy a special place there. It's deliberate. It's not just any old stone. He picked you. You're supposed to be there where you are. You're supposed to be in the spot you're in. He picked you out and put you in that spot in his church. And you're not alone. You're being fitted together, the word says, with other stones, which are other believers whom Christ has also chosen to fit together in the building project. And all are needed. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you, and vice versa. There's no suggestion here of Lone Ranger Christianity, where I'm the whole building all by myself. No, I'm a stone with other stones fitted together. Verse 21, the whole building, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. You're a living stone in Christ's temple. You're not a hard, lifeless piece of granite. That was when you were dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. You are alive in Christ Jesus. You're a living stone. 1 Peter 2:4 through 5, he puts it this way, in coming to him as a living stone, Christ is a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you're growing. In Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church, consisting of all these living stones called believers, are growing into a holy temple. God's people haven't remained static or in neutral, just spinning their wheels. They're not going around in circles. They're growing positively in the right direction. The mustard seed becomes, and it grows and grows and becomes a large garden plant. Always maturing, always becoming better, together, individual stones fitted together in Christ's temple. And as we go through Ephesians and we get to chapter 4, we'll come to this same idea with a different metaphor, the head and the body metaphor. And he gave, this is 11 through 16 in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's a mouthful, but you get the idea. There's growth and growth together into maturity. No, if you're a true Christian, you're alive in Christ. And if you're alive, you're growing. Are you growing? Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you see an upward trajectory indicating this positive growth? Verse 22, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here we get to the purpose. What's the purpose of this construction project called the church? Well, it's a temple. What's a temple for? It's a place for God to dwell and to be worshipped. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands, Paul says in Acts 17. But he does dwell in temples made by Christ's hands, the God-man. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, he seems to be hammering this theme with the Corinthians, doesn't he? Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Solomon finished building the temple in the Old Testament, and they brought the ark in there to the holy place. The glory of God descended in a cloud and filled the temple, and they had to leave. When you were saved, if you were saved, when you were cleansed, you were sanctified, and you were made holy, and then the Holy Spirit did take up residence in you, seeing that you had now become a fit habitation for him to dwell in. So to sum all of this up and close, you carry around with you, believer, the Spirit of the living God. He dwells in his people. You realize what a special privilege that is? Do you realize how blessed you are? You are a citizen of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. You have a birth certificate from there. You are a fellow citizen with the saints, and you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You are of God's household, a son or a daughter of God, brothers and sisters together. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is chosen to dwell inside of you. You are built on the solid rock. You have Christ as your cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets and their teaching, which came from Christ, as the foundation. You have a wise master builder working on this construction project. His name is Christ, and he is the architect and the foreman building this house. You're not alone. You're being fitted together with other believers in the temple. And you're growing. Growing in likeness to Christ and in maturity and faith. So let us be thankful Christians. And let's not feel terribly sorry for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're doing in your church. And we recognize that your church is often clouded by imposters and false representations, and by the devil's church. He also calls his gatherings church. But behind all of that, behind all of the confusion, There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There are those, Lord, who do love you and who are being fitted together into this glorious temple you're building. I pray, Lord, that that might cheer our hearts in these days of madness, these days of destruction. That as everything's being destroyed around us by the evil one, that we would see that your church is not being destroyed, but being built. And just as you intended it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.